We are finishing the book of Leviticus this morning, chapter 27. You can open your Bibles there, wrapping this study up in the book of Leviticus, which really represents worship. Leviticus is filled with all kinds of ordinances, and there were all kinds of pictures woven throughout this book in reference to Christ and sacrifice and all the rest. But it really is a book of worship. It's God saying to his people, this is how I want you to live, how I want you to walk, how I want you to worship. And so he gave all these things to them to follow after, not so much as rules as it was to show the importance of walking with God and how we walk with him matters to him. So how we conduct ourselves in this relationship with God really does matter to God. He cares about how we live and how we act out our beliefs in him. But mostly he's concerned with what goes on in our hearts. He really wants to have us be doing all the things he's asked, not as just an act of obedience because we'll be in trouble if we don't, but because we want to do these things for him. We want to walk closely with him. So whatever that means, in reality, whatever that might take, I should be willing or desirous to do those things. Amen? I mean, I want to be near God. Maybe you can relate. You say, I do too. I want to be close to God. Okay, then God tells us how to do that. And so if we're not close to him, it's not because he hasn't given us ample instruction or guidance on how we can walk closely with him. It's not his fault, in other words, if I'm not walking near to him. God promises, if you draw near to me, he says, I will draw near to you. He's not running off when you come close to him. He's not like, get away from me, right? Which maybe we would do to each other, like, get away. But he doesn't. He says, if you come, I will in no wise cast you out. I won't push you away. You draw near to me, and I'll be near you. So in this last chapter, it seems funny to some that he would be talking about, God would be instructing the children of Israel on vows, on making vows to him. And how that would work, we think, well, why wrap up the whole book of worship on making vows and breaking your vows and all the rest and what would have to happen there? Because that's what this chapter is involving. But what I want you to understand is this is absolutely the best wrap-up for this particular book because it is about worship, as you'll see when we get into this. But concerning the vows or things dedicated to the Lord, let's look at this. I'm just going to read through the chapter, and then I'm just going to come back, and we're going to kind of break this down and walk through this. So let's look at what God says about making vows or giving things to the Lord in a devoted way or a dedicated way. It says in verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when a man shall make a singular vow, the persons shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. And thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old even unto 60 years old. Even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. And if it be a female, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels. And if it be from 5 years old even unto 20 years old, then thy estimation shall be the male 20 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. And it shall be from 1 month old even unto 5 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 5 shekels of silver, and for the female thy estimation shall be 3 shekels of silver. Verse 7, and if it be from 60 years old and above, if it be a male, then thy estimation shall be 15 shekels for the female or for the male and 10 shekels for the female. But if he be poorer than thy estimation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to his ability. That vowed shall the priest value him. And if it be a beast whereof men bring an offering unto the Lord, all that any man giveth unto the Lord, such shall be holy. He shall not alter it, nor change it good for bad or bad for good. And if he shall at all change beast for beast, then it and the exchange thereof shall be holy. And if it be any unclean beast of which they do not offer sacrifice unto the Lord, then he shall present the beast before the priest, and the priest shall value it, whether it be good or bad. As thou valuest it, who art the priest, so shall it be. But if he will at all redeem it, then he shall add the fifth part unto thy estimation. And when a man shall sanctify his house to be holy unto the Lord, then the priest shall estimate it, whether it be good or bad. As the priest shall estimate it, so shall it stand. And if he that sanctified it will redeem his house, then he shall add the fifth part of the money of thy estimation unto it, and it shall be his. And if a man shall sanctify unto the Lord some part of a field of his possession, then thy estimation shall be according to thy seed thereof. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he sanctify his field from the year of Jubilee, according to thy estimation, it shall stand. But if he sanctify his field after Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon unto him the money according to the years that remaineth, even unto the year of Jubilee, and it shall be abated from thy estimation. And if he that sanctified the field will in any wise redeem it, then he shall add the fifth part of the money of thy estimation unto it, and it shall be assured to him. And if he will not redeem the field, or if he have sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed any more. But the field, when it goeth out in Jubilee, shall be holy unto the Lord, as the field devoted to the possession thereof shall be in the priests. And if a man sanctify unto the Lord a field which he hath bought, which is not of the fields of his possession, then the priest shall reckon unto him the worth of thy estimation, even unto the year of Jubilee, and he shall give thine estimation in that day as a holy thing unto the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return unto him of whom it was bought, even to him whom the possession of the land did belong. And all the estimation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall be the shekel. Only the firstling of the beast, which should be the Lord's firstling, no man shall sanctify it. Whether it be ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. And if it be of an unclean beast, then he shall redeem it according to thine estimation, and shall add the fifth part of it thereto. And if it be not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to thy estimation. Notwithstanding, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath, both of man and beast, and of the redeemed, every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. None devoted which shall be devoted unto men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. And finally, all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth part shall be holy unto the Lord. He shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. And if he change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy, and it shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. You say, man, that's a weird way to end this book. Talking about vows, things dedicated to the Lord. You can see here that people could be dedicated. People could be used as a dedicated thing. And they would bring a person or themselves to the priest. And the idea here was is that they could pay a certain sum of money depending on what the priest valued that person to be. Now, this doesn't mean the person was only worth so much money. It means that what they could produce, they were valued by that. If a man in his youth was brought or came himself, that man's worth more money in the sense of what he can produce, not that the person's more valuable than another person. So in terms of this, this isn't a sexist kind of a thing where the females were worth less than the men. The men just did harder labor and were worth more in that particular sense. But the point is all these vows that are being mentioned here are for a specific reason. One thing that you'll note is that God doesn't say these vows or these dedicated or devoted things have to be made. You did not have to bring these offerings or make a vow of any kind. You didn't have to do this. So that's the first thing. And so I want you to understand God is pointing out that he desires for people to want to do these things, but they're not required. Just like for us, God desires for us to want to bring ourselves, our lives to him in devotion and serve him with everything we have. But he doesn't require it. He doesn't say, you have to bring this and you have to bring that and you have to do this and you have to. He says, here it is. These are the things you can bring. It could be yourself. It could be some possession of yours. It could be an animal. It could be a piece of property. Whatever it might be, whatever you bring, God was saying, then bring it freely. Now, it's important you note, vows in the Bible are never required like we just mentioned. God's not saying you have to do this. But once you made a vow, then God expected you to keep a vow. So you need to get this down. God is saying here, and we'll reference some scriptures that warn against just simply making vows because, you know, you got caught up in the emotion of something or in the moment, or maybe you thought it would be a good thing to do, so you kind of did that harshly or rashly. You just kind of, you know, didn't think it through. What God is doing here is he's explaining when you make a vow, then there is a level of expectation, and if it's not met, then you had to pay. And here's the interesting thing. You had to pay to serve the Lord in the first place. Now, usually you get paid to serve. But in this regard, God says you can come and pay and serve. And it seems backwards to us, but the idea here is that this is pure worship. This is what worship is involving, really. It's in its highest form. Worship is, I will come and give, not come and take. So this is God saying, I like real worship. I like true worship, and this is what it's involving. And if you don't keep the vow, then it's going to cost you something. And God's not interested in the money or the stuff. He's basically saying there is no fine print in this contract. Everything's spelled out, and God is declaring, think before you vow. Pray it up before you vow. Don't just make statements. Don't just make promises that you really don't intend on keeping. Now, why is that important? Why does that involve worship? Because it's interesting, a couple of different places it talks about making vows. One is in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, where he says in verse 2 there, Solomon declares, be not rash with thy mouth. Don't be too rash with what you say. And let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Don't speak too much before you've thought it through, Solomon says. He goes on and says in verse 4 of the same chapter, when thou vowest a vow unto the Lord, defer not to pay it, or make sure that you pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. So it's foolish to say something you're going to do and then not do it. And you're still wondering, I think, what does this have to do with worship? What does this have to do with singing songs? Well, worship isn't just singing songs, is it? Your lives are acts of worship, aren't they? The Apostle Paul, didn't he say in Romans 12 that I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you lay yourself down as a living sacrifice before God, which is your reasonable act of worship. So it really can have very little to do with singing or songs. Worship is wonderful if it's really worship. But songs that don't have any backbone, so to speak, or any heart, can be really just mindless noise to the Lord. What the Lord wants is the heart behind it. And so Solomon says he has no pleasure in that. Pay that which thou hast vowed. He says, better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou should vow and not pay. He says, suffer not thy mouth to curse thy flesh or cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that is, it was an error or I didn't mean that. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? There's an apparent connection between fruitfulness in my life and saying what I'm going to do and actually doing it. God can kind of cause the fruit to stall out or not be produced in my life if I'm just making all kinds of promises to God and not doing any of them. And let me just say this up front. Every one of us has broken the vows we've made to God. Amen? We don't even want to go there as to how many of those we've broken. How many times we've said to God, never again, only to see it happen again. How many of us have declared, God, I am going to give you all that I have, all that I am. I'm all yours. I'm all in, only to be, you know, a fraction in, and the rest is kept back for yourself. In other words, we've all done this, and this isn't the point. I'm not going to belabor that. What I want to get to, though, what I really want to talk about here, is that this is about worship, and what worship means is really different than what a lot of people think. So we see the first mention of worship in the Bible in Genesis chapter 18. You might recall that Abraham was there kind of settling down in the tent that he had out there in the land that was nearby to Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, it was near the cities of the plain that Abraham was camped. And in chapter 18 of Genesis, he sees the Lord and two angels approaching, remember? And the description that follows is that Abraham runs out there to meet them and bowed himself before them. That word bowed down is the word worship. It's the first mention of worship. Four chapters later, in chapter 22 of Genesis, Abraham, we see, is taking his son Isaac up this little mountain, this little hillside called Moriah, where he has been told by God to offer Isaac, remember? Very challenging and totally convicting instruction from God, don't you think? He promises Abraham Isaac, and then he tells him, take him up there now and sacrifice him. And in the story, as Abraham's making his way to that location, he sees the hillside a ways off and tells the young men that are with him carrying the goods and all the rest. He says, you stay here while me and the lad, me and Isaac, we're going to go up and worship. He uses the same word that's used back in chapter 18 where Abraham bowed down. Worship in its purest form is a bowing down before God based on his will, not on yours. So if we define worship in that way, how much of worship is real worship? How much of our time spent worshiping is really a willful bowing my will down to God's, no matter what that means? See, I always look at that picture of Abraham bowing his will to God in the fact that he was going to sacrifice his son. I mean, that goes beyond understanding what's happening here or beyond what Abraham's will would have been. Certainly wouldn't have been Abraham's will, but he did it. He was ready to do it out of an act of worship, bowing his will before God and letting God's will be done. Very, very picturesque of Jesus saying, not my will, Father, but thy will be done. That's the essence of what's going on here, even though God is using these vows and the technicality of how these vows would work out to show that. Now, here's the sad thing to me. I know this is what God's doing. He's saying, look, if you vow something, you need to carry it through because it's important to me. God's saying it's important to me what you say to me. And it's important to me that you say what you mean and mean what you say. It's important in a relationship of trust that you say things that are true to someone you're in a relationship with. God, being no different, says, I want you to speak what's right to me and then do that. I care about that. I desire that. The sad thing to me is that God has to use penalties like paying a price or having a 20% fine imparted to the person who didn't follow through as a means to get them to understand that it was important. Vows are great if they're real, if they're true. If they're just things you kind of throw out there, they're really hurtful in many regards. In verse 3, you know, this estimation of the person, you know, again, not valuing that person's worth in terms of how God sees them, but they did bring something. You personally, I individually, bring something of value to God. It may be different for you than it is for me, but the point is, whatever that is, whatever is valuable to you, that's what you bring to God. If you don't bring something of value to him, then it's not valuable to him. In other words, if it's not valuable for me, it's not valuable to God. So this idea is to get over the whole cheap worship thing or the cheap offering thing to God is what really this is talking about. Vows were not to bless the giver. They were to bless God. They were to bring something to the Lord and say, hey, here you go, God. You know, so whatever I'm bringing, it needs to be valuable to me. It was David who said in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, as he was purchasing the threshing floor of Araunah or Ornan, whichever you choose to kind of take that man's name, he was going to give the threshing floor to David, which was the same place, by the way, where Abraham took Isaac up to sacrifice. The same place that the temple would be built on, the same set of hills that Calvary was on. That whole area was where David was told by the Lord to purchase, and then later it would be built as the place of worship. But Ornan, of course, he wanted to give it to David, if you recall. And David said something very important. He says, I will not offer burnt offerings unto the Lord of that which costs me nothing. So thanks for the offer to give me this property, but I'm paying full price for it because this is for the Lord. And I'm not going to give the Lord something that didn't cost me something. I'm not going to give to the Lord that which has no value to me. Boy, what if we did that? What if we only gave to God what really mattered to us? See, because I think there's a tendency to give God what we don't really care about. We'll give him the things that don't matter that much to us, saving or reserving for ourselves the things that really do matter. Here, Lord, this part of my life, you can have that. It's all yours. This here, all this, however, this is mine. And you probably want to keep your hands off of this. Well, I'm thinking, just based upon my experience with God and this text, I'm thinking God's going to look at that part that you're holding me and say, that's what I want. I want that part. Oh, no, look, here's the part I give you. Here's the part I want you to have, Lord. Yeah, I know you want me to have that. I want that. Why? Because that matters to you. I want what's important to you to be offered to me. That's worship. The other is negotiation. And some people call worship by the wrong title. They really should say, I'm negotiating with God. I give him this, and I keep this, and we're all good, right? We're It's all right. You can have that. Just don't touch this. And we're good, right? Well, that's negotiation. It's not worship. So what we're looking at here is the vows were to bless God, not to bless the one giving them. And I think it's interesting because we all want to do something for God, don't we? Do you want to do something for God? It's the natural response of a born-again believer to say, I want to serve God somehow. I want to do something for the Lord, some way, somehow. And it's right. Worship, at its best, is I want to, even though I don't have to. That's the best way. I'll do this no matter what. I mean, it doesn't matter. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to worship God. That's the best way, of course, to do it. You know, the estimation in verse 3 there of a man being that 50 shekels of silver. Do you realize a shekel was about a month's wage for a man? So if you made this vow, you're talking 4+ years of income that you're making this vow. This is why God said, you might want to think this through. You're vowing me your life or another's life in this sense. You need to think this through because that's going to be expensive in a sense. That's 4 years worth of your income, so to speak. That's 4 years of your livelihood that you're offering. It was a serious thing. Don't just jump into it, not being rash about it, you see. The other issue here is that man had a tendency to take his vow back. Or, like God says here, tries to change it. So you offer a lamb, right, to God. Oh, here, Lord, here's my lamb. And then you inspect the lamb. You're like, that's the best lamb I have. Put that lamb back. I mean, here you go. Here's what I meant to offer you. It's just doggy lamb, you know. If there's such a thing, it's like the worst lamb you've, like, oh, here, because you mistakenly gave him your best, and now you want to take it back. That was the idea here. Tragically, God said, if you do that, if you try and take this lamb back and put this one for, they're both mine. That's what he's saying. If you try and exchange them, they shall both be holy. In other words, they're both mine now. Again, not saying, you know, you people are just messed up, but you people are just messed up. Because you tend to take back what you're offering to the Lord. And God here was saying, even in your worship, I have to consider sin. Back then, as still is today, folks, to make a vow and not keep it was sinful. It's not sinful to not make the vow, but if you make it and don't keep it, it was sinful and still is. So God was considering this when he gave them these instructions, you know. And Leviticus is all about holiness and worship and all the rest, and God wanted them to be holy and righteous. And he wanted their vows only if they were really, truly offered to the Lord as an act of worship. That's why in Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, you know, we read that, better not to make it if you're not going to keep it. It'll affect the fruitfulness of your life if you kind of make that a pattern of your life. But I do think it's important to note something here, and I don't want to belabor this. I'm not going to be long today, but I do want to talk about a couple of issues that I find personally for me that are really, really important in terms of worship and what it means. True worship, if it's really an offering to God, it always costs something. It is always somewhat expensive in some aspect of my life, which is right. I think that, I mean, none of us probably would say, you know, God's not worth it. Right? Who's going to say that when it comes to giving to the Lord or serving the Lord or worshiping the Lord? Yeah, God's not worth that. None of us would say it, but I do believe a lot of us live it. And you know how this works, what we say versus how we live, or what we say versus what we really do. They can be really different in the reality of it all. You know, you can say all kinds of things. And I think what God's saying here is make the vow, keep it. If not, okay, you're going to be fined for that. It's going to cost you. Why? Because God was saying, in a sense, talk's cheap. Put your money where your mouth is. Now, God knew the children of Israel well enough to realize and to know that if you're going to make a point with them, it would have to affect their pocketbook. That's just the way they were. That's the way they are. That's how we are. That's how oftentimes people are kind of convinced the most powerfully, is if it really affects the bottom line for them. So God would use that. People misunderstand what God is doing when it comes to offerings and vows and tithes and all the rest. God doesn't need money. You know, this idea that you'll hear preachers, you know, declare over and over again, God needs your money. This ministry needs your money. No, it's not true. God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need anything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He created the universe, and everything in it is his. Everything belongs to God. He doesn't need it. I need to give it. It's not that he needs more money. I need to free up more money in my life. It's not that he needs these accolades of adoration and praise that include worship and all the rest. It's not like God's saying, I need that. Come on now. Give it up. He doesn't need anything. Everything he's instituting here is because I need to do it. God wants me to be fulfilled and full of joy and full of purpose. Do you know what you were created to do? You and I were created to worship. We were created for his good pleasure. The only way I can experience that fullness, that joy and reality, is by worshiping him. By giving him freely of what I have and who I am, and then letting him just freely take it and release it, I will experience then what God promises I will experience, because I'm created for that. I think the saddest thing perhaps for God to sit and watch continuously is his people missing out on so much of what's best for them because they refuse in this one area to submit themselves to worship and bowing before his will and letting him have whatever it is that you're holding back. I mean, I always look at that. I always have this conversation with the Lord. Lord, and anymore, I don't know about you, sometimes you go to the Lord in prayer and you're like going to ask a question and you already know the answer. You ever do that? So, Lord, what do you think I should do here? And then you already know. You know, it's like, Lord, what is it that you want from me in my life? And how can I worship you in the deepest way? And the answer's right there. It's always right there. He always has this amazing, right, omniscient, this amazing, all-knowing ability. And he immediately convicts my mind, my heart, of exactly what that is. And within seconds, I mean, if not instantaneously, I know what it is that I should give him as a true, pure act of worship. You? Get with God sometime. That sounds funny to say to believers. Get down to business with the Lord sometimes. Sit down and say, Lord, I'm not moving until we talk. Until you speak to me about some things. I was studying yesterday, and into my whole study time, you know, it's 7 o'clock last night or 7:15, and I'm all done studying pretty much here at the church. I always go home and finish studying. But I got all done with this, and I'm just like, you know, I think I got this pretty wrapped up. And I'm sitting in my office, and I just thought, hey, I'm just going to read just as a act of worship, just as an act of devotion. I'm just going to read a little something. So I pulled down a book from my bookshelf and opened it up and started reading. And man, I'm not kidding you, within half a minute, 30 seconds, 40 seconds, I'm sitting there weeping, just bawling on the couch in my office. Why? Because God spoke to me about something. You know, it doesn't take much for me. I don't know about you. It doesn't take much. If God just kind of goes, bing, I like melt down. You? If he even gets near, I'm like, oh boy. You know, I'm just melting in his presence. But he conveys in those moments, here, this is what I want from you. And it's not because I want to take something from you, but God wants to give something to me. But does God ever do this to you? You want spiritual depth and growth, and you say, well, Lord, I'm willing to give you whatever. I'm willing to worship in whatever way you want. And you want that. Like, Lord, I want this. And sometimes you'll hear the Lord say, oh, I'm so glad you want that, because I want this. I want that. Ooh, well, Lord, I mean, I really do want to worship you, and I really want to be full, and I really want to have a depth in my spiritual walk, here's some stuff. Look at these things, you know? You ever do this? You feel like a cheap salesman bringing out your junk jewelry. The Lord has asked for one thing, and you're like, how about these? Look at this stuff. I mean, all that. And when the Lord says, no, this is what I want. This is what happened to me yesterday. This is what happened to me last night. I want this. And I saw myself doing that. Well, Lord, you want to go deep? Well, I hear you. I want that for you, God would say. But I need that. I need that thing. If you worship me by giving me that, I'll fill your life with the most amazing presence of mine. You will know me in a deep way. You with me on this? This is what God had wanted for them. But it's always something. It always costs something to really worship God. Maybe it costs me time. It will. If you're really a worshiper, that's your life. That's not something you do on Sunday morning when you come in and sing a couple of songs. It's your entire life. So it will take time. Your time will be taken up in this thing called worship. It'll take energy. You have to divert energy into worshiping God, because if you don't, the energy goes somewhere else. Amen? There's just too many things that'll take your energy away. It will certainly, and listen, this is the big thing that will always cost you. It will cost you your flesh. Worship costs me my flesh. Now, it sounds pathetic for me to say this, but if I'm really willing to worship, then I need to give God what's valuable to me in order for it to be valuable to him. Remember, I just pointed that out. Pathetic to say my flesh is important to me. But it is. You say, well, my flesh isn't important to me. Really? Why do you spend so much time in it? Why do we spend so much time in the flesh if it's not important? I think it's the important thing. The flesh represents the me who wants what it wants. The old nature that wants to do what it wants to do and wants to categorize this part of my life as God's and this part of my life as mine. That's all flesh. There's nothing that I shouldn't be willing to give to God unless I'm reserving it for myself. And almost without fail, that's your flesh. I'm not willing for the Lord to take that. I mean, that? All of that? Yep. All of that. It's costly. Over in Titus chapter 2, look what Paul says to Titus. This is how we should live in our lives. I just love this little exhortation Paul gives to Titus. He says, for the grace of God, verse 11, Titus 2, that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, that should be our life. That should be kind of the defining thing of our life. I'm just kind of giving God all this ungodly, worldly stuff, and then I'm looking for him to come. I'm looking for Jesus to come back, and I understand that he wants to purify me from all iniquity and make me a person, make us a people that are peculiar. Yes, we would agree with that, no doubt. But in such a way that we are unique to him. See, the term is not just weird, peculiar, like God's people are peculiar. True, but in the sense that we're unique. In what way? We have allowed him to purify us from iniquity. That's why we're unique. It's not that we are better or perfect. It's that we are redeemed. You know, I love that verse. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, right? But not just let the redeemed of the Lord say so, but live like they're redeemed. Live like that's who they are, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Vows are made sometimes when we're in trouble. You know that? Anybody ever do that? Lord, if you just get me out of this, I will go to church like every Sunday. Okay, I'll go on Wednesday nights too. All right. Drive a hard bargain, Lord. If you just get me out of this, I'll do this. And you know what I'm saying? Sometimes we do this. When we're in trouble, we strike bargains by making vows. Jonah did that, didn't he? Jonah made a vow. Where did he make the vow at? In the belly of a fish. God, if you just get me out of here, I'll preach to Nineveh. Please. You know, just get me out of here. And he kept his vow reluctantly, but he kept his vow. Went and had a pity party afterwards. Remember? But he kept that vow, but he made that vow under duress in a sense. It was like in the belly of a fish. I don't know how much more claustrophobic you can get than that. But that would cause anybody probably to make a vow. Amen? Who wouldn't cry out to God and say, get me out of this and I'll do anything for you. Other vows were made voluntarily, kind of as a societal structure. Samson made a Nazirite vow. That was, you know, to keep himself from cutting his hair, drinking wine, or, you know, eating other things, and not touching any dead thing. He broke all three of those. But he made that vow because it was an elite thing to do, to be a Nazirite. Sometimes we make vows because we think we're elite, and it's going to make us better somehow. Samson had to learn the hard way. Sometimes we make vows harshly or rashly, as we're warned against doing here, like Jephthah. Ooh, remember Jephthah? Book of Judges. He vowed to the Lord, Lord, when I get home, the first thing that walks out my tent, I will give you. He gets close to his tent. His daughter walks out. He thought it was going to be a goat. It's his daughter. Now what do you do, Jephthah? Kind of a rash vow. Some vows are made that way. Some vows are made in a desperation. Remember Hannah, the mother of Samuel the prophet? Hannah couldn't have a child, and she pleaded with God, give me a son. If you give me a son, I will dedicate him to you. He'll be yours all the days of his life. God gave her a son. She took little Samuel to Eli the prophet and handed him over to be raised by Eli. Some vows are made for this reason or that reason. Jesus said something interesting about vows. Let me read to you what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Because vows may be important, but Jesus says something here that's very interesting. This would be for us today, because in the Old Testament, vows had this value system attached to them, and not that we wouldn't count the vow to be important and valuable. But Jesus says in verse 34 of Matthew chapter 5, he says, "But I say unto you, swear not at all." Don't make a vow. Don't make vows, Jesus says. "Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black." But watch what he says. This is interesting. This comes from now the Lord here in the New Testament. He says, "But let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay." Yes or no. Let your communication be yes or no. Yes, God, or no, God. Yes to this person or no to that person. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. This is kind of classic to me. And I can just say with all honesty, I have said things that are evil. You? Because I've said more than yay or nay. Whenever somebody starts kind of trying to convince you that they're really not going to rip you off, they're probably going to rip you off, right? Listen, let me just tell you, I've always done that, going on and on. You're like, okay, that's enough. Let your yay be yay and your nay be nay. Your word should be good enough, right? You should be able to say, yes, I will do it. And that should be good enough. Remember when agreements were made with a handshake? Growing up, that's the way it was for me. I knew, a man's word was his word. If you shook hands on it, that's it. It's binding. Just as binding as a contract. Some people didn't even have contracts back then. Of course, people say you're foolish to do that today. You got to have a binding contract. 18 pages and attorneys and everything. You better be prepared for it. Why is that? People are evil. Amen? Why would we need that if people weren't ripoffs and went back on their word? So Jesus says, don't make any, just say yes and no. If you can't just say yes, and you have to add to that, that's evil. There's something wrong with that. If you can't just say no and have that be your word, then there's something wrong with that. I like the fact that Jesus just says, yeah, it's evil. He would point out to the Pharisees, many times, of course, that they were out of order. But one of the things the Pharisees did was they made vows and they used them for their own good or their own purpose. For example, the Pharisees used this vow system called Korban. Remember that? What they would do is they would take all their possessions and say, these are all dedicated to God. I vowed them to God. And then when their mother and father needed help because they were old and getting, in need, the Pharisee would tell his own parents, I'm sorry, mom and dad, I can't give you any of that. I can't help you with any of these monies I have or take you into my house because it's Korban. I dedicate it to God. Jesus said, that's just evil. It's just wicked. That's a vow made to get something for yourself, to exclude others from blessing, really has nothing to do with God. And Jesus rebuked it pretty strongly. Saying what you mean and meaning what you say. So is this like a lesson on making sure you keep your commitment? If you make a commitment? Well, it's important. I think of all the people on earth, a believer should be honest, trustworthy, should be able to take a man at his word. Certainly there's that lesson, but more importantly, this is a lesson on worshiping God with everything we have. You know, there were some things here in the last part of the chapter that were not to be dedicated. There was three things, if you noticed. One was the firstlings of the flock, or the firstborn. That already belonged to God. There were certain things that God already owned, and you couldn't offer them because they're already his. The next thing was anything that God had declared would be his. For example, the spoils of Jericho, God said, those are mine. Don't touch them. Remember, there was a man that did touch the spoils of Jericho? Remember his name? Achan. There's a play on words there, isn't there? He was Achan after he did that. He took some of the spoils of Jericho and his life was taken, and his whole family's life. It belonged to God already and he took it. God says, those things, you can't make a vow on those things. They don't belong to you. And then finally, the tithe, the tenth of the land or anything. God owns everything. And so you can't, listen, this is going to kind of freak you out maybe, but you can't vow a tithe. So, you know, we don't talk about tithes here. We allow people to make offerings and give to the Lord as he lays on your heart. But the tithe, this is interesting, the tithe is his. So you can't offer it. It can't be an offering. It's his. It belongs to him already. So you couldn't make a vow, he said there, on that. It was already his. But some people will do this. They'll make a vow. But really, the idea here, and listen, I don't care if you tithe or not, honestly. That's between you and the Lord. Or make an offering. That's not my call. It's not my place to. But I do believe this. Whatever the Lord lays on your heart, that's your responsibility. It's not your responsibility what a preacher can pressure you into giving. That's not his place, whoever that might be. It's God's place to put on your heart something. Paul says, as a man purposes it in his heart, as God lays that on your heart, you give. That's all. And if you don't, that's between you and God. That's not my place to get involved with. But I do believe this, and this is what really was going on here, and God was trying to convey to his people. Remember, God said, I am holy. That means he's whole, he's complete. And he would say, then I want you to be holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. So God wants his people to be holy as he is holy, meaning whole, complete, full, not lacking anything. And so he tells us how to accomplish that. Just be free. Do you know in heaven, none of us are going to go, yeah, that's mine. What a treat. That's going to be, amen? Nobody's going to be like, hey, whoa. That's my seat, man. That's my stuff. Nobody's going to do that. All the things will belong to God. It's all his. And we'll go, that's all God's. That's what he wants now in that sense. From that heart of, oh, that's God's. That's all God's. We are stewards, we're told, of the things God allows us to have and to partake in. But the mentality, the heart should really be, Lord, this is yours. What would you like to do with it? What would you like to do with my life? And what would you like to do with this stuff? Because God wants me holy. He wants me whole like he is. God's generous. God is not stingy. God blesses and he gives and he just does all these marvelous things. And he is holy and he wants me to be holy. And so he instructs us, telling us that holiness, as we've gone through this chapter, holiness begins at the altar where Christ is pictured. That's where holiness begins. I go to the cross and I'm reminded of what holiness really looks like. But holiness does involve obedience and discipline at times. I like to tell you that God just looks at me and goes, wow, I can't believe how holy you are. I mean, I haven't even had to talk to you about being holy. I mean, you just kind of flow in that holiness thing. Man, I'm so impressed with you. You know, God doesn't do that with me. I'm not impressive. God has to deal with me the same way he deals with every other person. That is, holiness has to be shown over and over again. It involves obeying and sometimes discipline when I miss that, when I get off. And a lack of holiness, as we've read through this, and people say, wow, I mean, so they lost their land? The children of Israel lost their land because of unholiness? Yes. It affects the things that I have and the things that I live in. Where I live, what goes on where I live is affected by my lack of holiness. This community we live in is affected because of our lack of holiness. Well, those people out there aren't holy. That doesn't matter. That's not who God calls to be holy. He's not calling your pagan neighbors or the guy down the street or whoever these people are that you say, oh, those people are so unholy. Well, of course they are. But God's not looking at them and go, be ye holy. For I am holy. He's telling that to people who are in a relationship with him. That's you and me. So the lack of holiness in my life personally will affect this community, folks. It affects the world that we're living in. Which brings me to another quick point. Holiness is not just private. It's public. It has to be private before it can be public. But true holiness that is private will always result in being public. God wants my heart to be personally inside the dwelling of my life here. He wants that to be holy and pure. He wants to do good things there. He wants my heart to be all in. But he will always then take that private part and make some kind of a public ministry out of it. There will always be something that affects somebody around me because of my personal holiness. Holiness glorifies God, and it will magnify him somehow. So this isn't just about doing the right thing or going to church during the right times and making sure that I'm lining up with certain guidelines of the scriptures. I mean, you can take it to that level if you want to, but it really isn't about that. This is about God saying, look, I want you to enjoy what I enjoy. I want you to be a part of what I'm about. Well, what would that be like? Well, it's heaven. It's going to be heaven. But God wants me to have some of that, at least to whatever degree I'm willing to, here. Purpose, fullness, meaning, sufficiency, satisfaction in some regards. You know, holiness, living to please God is the idea. Everything that was described here was God saying, I need to tell you how important it is for you to live for me. And in some regards, that breaks my heart that God has to go to the degree that he goes to make sure his people understand that. I wish I just got it. I wish I could just say to you that, you know, God doesn't even have to remind me about that. He doesn't even have to tell me to be holy. I just want to serve him with everything I've got. I never need to hear this kind of a lesson. I never need to hear that it's important for me to give worship to God because it's so important to him. Worship is so important to God that 24 hours a day, even in the eternal state of heaven, non-stop, over and over and over again, there are cherubims and seraphims and angelic creatures around the throne continuously saying, holy, holy, holy to God. You think, well, what, man, wow, Why would he want that? Why does God want that? He's not on an ego trip. He's not puffed up and saying, yeah, I'm holy, holy, holy. Just bring it on. Keep saying it over and over. Those creatures of heaven that continuously say that, listen to me, they are protecting his holiness. There is such a void of true worship going on towards God on this earth that in heaven there are creatures who will make sure he is worshiped nonstop. He is holy, and they are making sure it's being declared. He is all that we can imagine and so much more, and those creatures are making sure that heaven is hearing the praise, that God is hearing the worship and experiencing the praise. When we get there, when we go to heaven, what do you think we're going to be doing? You think you're going to look at God and go, oh, there's God. What's going on over here? Oh, hey, Jesus, what are you doing, man? You think that's what's going to happen there? Or do you not believe when you see him, you're going to go, holy, 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 down on your face, worshiping, so incredibly impressed with his majesty that you can't even speak. The Apostle Paul says, heaven is joy unspeakable, full of glory. You can't even imagine. And this is what God is saying to us, I think, in this particular regard. Don't you know that's who I am now? Aren't I worth it now? Yeah, Lord, I mean, you are. Then show me. Show me. Make worship the priority of your life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I'm just so thankful that you chose to end this book on this note, because it really does sum it all up. You are worthy of praise. You are holy. You are the greatest, the most awesome. There's no one like you. Even as we sang, you have no rival. You have no equal. There is none in all of creation that could be beside you. You are just the one and only true and living God. And we just thank you for reminding us of the reality of worship and what it means and how important it is. And I just thank you that you are so good and you're so patient and long-suffering with us, that even though very little perhaps true worship ascends to your throne, you are being worshiped. There are those that are making sure that holiness unto the Lord is being declared constantly. Give us wisdom in this today, Lord. Give us perspective, I pray. May you just be worshiped in this church individually, my personal life, and this church corporately, in this world. May you be lifted up and praised, because you are really, truly worthy. We would confess that. We would admit that. And thank you for being so awesome that we can truly worship you, because you're worth worshiping. So many things that people worship in this world that are just not worthy of praise, but you are, and we will do that. Lord, we will give you our lives and give you our hearts. Someday it will be complete. For now, we just say yay and amen, because you are God and you're worthy of praise. We love you. We don't make promises we can't keep, Lord, but we do love you. We want to serve you. Give us bigger hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.